And children can be dismissed to Children's Church. I always like how everybody waits for the command. Well, a few years ago, Cindy and I had the pleasure of attending a pastors and wives conference in which Dr. Erwin Lutzer was the keynote speaker. And he is still the pastor at Moody Church, Chicago? And he's written several books, and we were at the conference, and there were the host church of the conference. The pastor was running the sound box, and when he was speaking, the thing started shrieking real loud, and everybody's covering their ears, and the pastor's over there frantically trying to adjust the levers. And Dr. Lutzer turned to him and he said, "Are you the regular sound technician for this church?" And he said, "No, I'm the pastor." Dr. Lutzer said, "Then what are you doing at the sound box?" He goes, "Get your technician in here and let him do that. You should be pastoring." And he wasn't joking. He was serious. And I was like, whoa, you know, don't mess with Dr. Lutzer. But he's from Canada, so that explains a lot. No, I'm kidding. So he actually was born in Nova Scotia and grew up on a dairy farm and then went into the ministry and has had a very effective ministry for a number of years. Well, today we are in Daniel chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 4 through 30, and I hope to be able to pull this whole chapter together. I'm going to read it. It's written in the narrative, and it just gives a play-by-play action of what happened, and then we'll go back and we'll talk about each verse or each section of scripture here, each paragraph, and see the deeper meaning in that. Now, we've spent a lot of time. In fact, we spent a month of Sundays, literally, on chapter 1, talking about the character and the integrity of Daniel. And we get up here to chapter 3, and even though Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been mentioned sort of briefly in the previous chapters, this is really a long focus on them and on their character and their integrity. And I found it somewhat interesting that in this text, there's no mention of Daniel in chapter 3. Daniel apparently wasn't there when these three young men were there and refused to bow down to the idol. Daniel probably was away on state's business, but as I mentioned last Sunday, there's no way that if Daniel was there that he would have been bowing down to this idol just because of what we've seen, the kind of person he was in the first two chapters. And so, but I found it also as a note of interest that perhaps this is the Holy Spirit's way of telling us that these three young men were standing on their own faith. They weren't riding on the coattails of Daniel's faith, because we know what kind of man Daniel was, but this is their faith. This is their integrity. This is their trust in God. And then we'll see how God just totally and completely was with them all the way through. Now, our decisions and our attitudes and our behaviors in life are determined by one of two factors. One is external pressure or internal principle. Most people, I mentioned last week, will bow to some shrine. Usually most people have a price. Eventually you get the right price and people will cave. That's external pressure. But what we need are people that respond to internal principle more than external pressure. And the battle's going on all the times in our lives between these two conflicting elements. I shared with the first service that 2 weeks ago, my wife and I went to Florida where our daughter teaches school, and she's got a new place, and we had the joy of going in there and tearing out carpets and renovating and doing this and doing that, and we worked our tails off all week, and in between times we hit every Goodwill store in the Fort Myers, Florida area. And I gotta tell you, they got really good stuff in them Goodwill stores, and you think, oh, secondhand stuff. But we found a sofa that I don't think had ever been sat on, and I think it had been covered with a blanket because there was little bits of lint and fuzz on the cushions. And as we sat on it, we could see that this it wasn't sagging, it wasn't wore out or anything. But we went to the Goodwill store, and they had a price on it. And we went up to the counter, took the tag off, went up to pay for it. And the lady in front of us, I heard the clerk say, "Are you over 55? And the lady said, we have a senior citizen discount. So I told my wife, I said, she just got a discount for being over 55. And so my wife, for the first time in her life, was unashamed of asking for a senior citizen discount, went up to the lady and she said, well, do we get a senior citizen discount? She said, yes, it's 20% off. And we're like, woohoo, 20% off. So we got $20 off $100. Well, then we went back a couple days later and there's this nice little end table there that I liked and it was $40. And so I took the tag off, went up to the counter and the lady rings it up. And as she's ringing it up, I said, well, do we get the senior citizen discount? And she's like, what? Senior citizen discount? She's like, no way. And I'm like, well, that lady gave it to us the other day. And she's like, well, what day was that? And I said, well, I'm counting back. It was Wednesday. And she's like, well, of course, Wednesday, senior citizen day. You don't get that on Saturday, she said. So I'm like, ah. So she rings it up, and it comes out to just over $20. And I'm thinking, oh, got a deal anyway. And for a split second, I'm thinking, I can save $20. And then I'm thinking, wait a minute, it's Goodwill. I'm going to rip off a charity? And so I said to her, I said, I think you rang that up wrong. It's supposed to be $40. And she's like, uh-uh. She points at the wall. She says, it's Black Dot Special Day. Everything's 50% off. And I was so happy I said something because I would have went the rest of my life feeling guilty about ripping off Goodwill. But the temptation was there, correct? For a split second, the temptation was there to save $20. But the internal principle at that point should kick in. And that's what we're talking about. Now, as we approach this third chapter of Daniel, we're going to see how these three young Hebrew men functioned on internal principle. And they didn't really care what the external pressure was. And as we go through this passage today, I would like us to not so much see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in here as to see yourself here and to see how you would respond in a similar situation, because that's the only thing that's going to make it meaningful for us. This is a story we all know. The three guys wouldn't bow down, got tossed through the fiery furnace. The angel of the Lord came and joined them. They got out. The king praised God, and then everybody went home happy, right? But what does that mean to us? How does that change our life today in the 21st century? Because most likely, there isn't a blazing furnace somewhere where somebody's going to put crazy demands on us that we're going to end up in there. So it has to have a meaning. So put yourself there and ask the Lord to show us some personal insight into this. Now, as this story unfolds, I've listed nine things here that I've conveniently listed for us in our bulletin, and they all start with the letter C, because that's what we do as pastors. We like to make everything congruent like that. And I had to work pretty hard at it, but the third one, the caveat, I actually took a little work, but I came up with that eventually to fit in. We'll see what it's like when we get there. Okay, first three verses of chapter 3, we read last week where the king made this huge statue, 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. And at the sound of the music, everybody's supposed to bow down and worship the statue. He brought all the big dogs in the kingdom out. And it says that all the governors and the precepts and all the officials, they all stood before this statue. They're all just standing there. The king brings them out. They're all just standing there. And they're waiting for the music to start. And the second the music starts, they all hit the deck and bow down. Okay? So here we are in verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of the gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. And they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed, and he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. And so these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Were there not 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" And they replied, "Certainly, O king." And he said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and all the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them, and they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. And then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. But as we look at this, we saw in the first 3 verses the ceremony. We now come to the command, and we saw at the beginning of the ceremony that we reviewed this, that Nebuchadnezzar, when he built this statue that was 9 feet wide by 90 feet tall, made of pure gold, that it was actually, he was making an image or this massive statue to himself, identifying himself and demanding that all the highest ranking people in the empire fall down and worship him. And Nebuchadnezzar was simply doing what all people tend to do who don't know God, and that is they worship themselves. They invent gods in their own thinking to fit their own mind and their own attitude. But having established this great idol and demanding that everybody worship him, bow down to it, this brought these three young Hebrew men into a very chilling decision because they knew the law of God regarding idolatry. They knew the Ten Commandments. They knew that God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They knew that the second commandment says, thou shalt not make a graven image, bow down to a graven image. And they knew that it was revolting to the mind of God to even consider such a thing. They knew it was unacceptable, and so they faced the reality of making a decision. Do we bow down and disobey God, or do we obey God and not bow down? And that's what it came down to. And so all of these politicians and people were out there ready to do as the king commanded. In verse 4, we find that the herald proclaimed loudly and said, this is what you're commanded to do. And in verse 5, it says, as soon as you hear the sound of this royal orchestra with all these instruments playing together, then you bow down. And it's interesting, all these instruments, you have wind instruments, you have the brass instruments, the string instruments, you have the high sound, the low sound, you have it all coming together. And then there's many other instruments that aren't even mentioned. And so that's the command. And then we come to the caveat, which means a warning or a caution. And that's what we see in verse 6. He says, whoever doesn't bow down, fall down and worship, will immediately be thrown into the fiery furnace. And the way that's written, it appears that the fiery furnace is already ablaze. It's already going. It's kind of as a warning. It's being used as a warning that this is a real threat. If you refuse to bow down, that's what awaits you. And so we then get to verse 7, and it says in verse 7 that as soon as they heard this kingly orchestra playing, everybody fell down and worshiped the image that was set up there. But what it doesn't tell us, we know that in the white spaces between the words here, something else is going on, and that is that everybody fell flat on their faces except for these three young men, who, by the way, were at the most 20 years old. Most likely, they were closer to 18 or 19. But at any rate, they were three young men who had been brought up in the understanding, the knowledge of the scriptures. They'd been trained. They were part of the revival that Josiah started when he became king and carried on down through the next few generations. And we find out that they would not bow down. And so the officials, the astrologers, the wise men, if you will, in verse 8, they saw their chance. And it says here that they came forward and denounced the Jews. And that word denounced the Jews actually means they came forward in a malicious intent to tear them apart. They were angry with them. As we read down through here, we can see they were full of resentment because they go to the king and they say, these Jews, these hostages, these foreigners that you raised up to lead over us, they're not bowing down to you. They're disobeying you. And we also, I would just like to mention as a point of interest that most Bible scholars have figured that there's probably roughly 75 Hebrew men that were taken hostage from the king's court in Jerusalem. So that means you've got Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the four that we see here who refused to compromise, but that means there's 70 or so other ones who are compromising. It doesn't say here that 71 young men or 74 young men refused to bow down. It says three of them refused. So the other ones apparently just hit the deck along with everybody else. Now, these astrologers wanted, because of their envy, because of their evil intent, they wanted to do away with these leaders, these Jewish leaders, these three young men. And so they went to the king and they said, O king, live forever. They said, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And that is what stuck in their craw, was that these Jews had been placed in authority over them. And they were being consumed by the sin of envy. And so they bring this to the king, and you'll notice they accuse them of three things in verse 12. One, right in the middle of the verse, they say, "O king, these men pay no attention to you." In other words, they haven't given you your due. But that is completely not true, because they had faithfully fulfilled unwritten scripture. By that I mean, when we get to the New Testament, in Matthew 22, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and they're trying to trap him. And remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's, that belong to God." And he was talking about finances, but that applies in a larger context to everything. And these young men had unquestionably fulfilled their responsibility to the king, insofar as it didn't violate their responsibility to God. And so they were good citizens. They had responded to the king. And we can go back to chapter 1 and see that. But the second two accusations in verse 12 are true. It says, "They serve not your gods." That was true. And they said, "They don't worship the image that you have set up." And so what's amazing here is that these three young men knew the price of disobedience. They knew that the penalty was high if they chose not to bow down. But yet they stood there completely steadfast, and they were ready to walk into the burning furnace if that's what was required. You know, they could have said to themselves, "Well, an idol is nothing anyway, so why do we worry about it? We can just kneel down with everybody else, but we'll pray to the true God." Or they could have said, "Everybody's doing it. If we're going to reach people, we've got to be part of them." Or they could have said, "Well, you know, the fire tends to be fatal. And if we're dead, we're not going to be useful to God. And we're in such a strategic place. If we get burned up, it's just going to mess up the whole plan." They could have thought any of those things, but they didn't. Instead, they turned themselves over completely to the hands of God. You know, I was reading a story this week about a man named Stephen Girard, and he was from the mid-1800s, and he immigrated to the United States from France, and he settled in the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and he was a banker and a businessman. And it said, this article said that on one Saturday, he called his clerks in, and he told them that they had to come in the next day to unload a shipment that had just arrived. And the next day, being Sunday, one young man stepped up to the desk and he said, "Mr. Girard, I have a personal conviction against working on Sunday. I can't come in." And Mr. Girard said, "Well, sir, if you can't do as I wish, then we can separate." And the young man said, "Oh, well, I know that, sir. And I know, too, that I have a widowed mother to take care of, but I cannot work on Sunday." "Very well," Stephen Girard said. Go to the cashier's desk and he'll settle with you." And so he fired him. And so for the next 3 weeks, the young man hit the streets of Philadelphia looking for a job, but he came up with nothing. And then one day, Stephen Girard was opening up a new bank, and he'd hired a new president. And he asked the president of the bank asked Mr. Girard if there was anyone he would recommend as a cashier. And Stephen Girard named the young man that he had just fired. And the president said, "But I thought you just fired him." And Girard said, "I did, because he wouldn't work on Sunday." He said, "But I tell you, the man that will lose his job on account of principle is the man with whom you can trust your money." And that's a true story, by the way. And so here we have these three young men who won't bow down at the command. They're being cautioned. They're being intimidated. And now they're being coerced, because when we get to verses 13 through 15, it says that Nebuchadnezzar the king was filled with rage. It didn't take much to set this guy off. He had a short fuse. And so he called them in. But if you read those verses there, you see that he gave them a second chance. He didn't just order them instantly tossed into the fiery furnace. He said, is it true, verse 14, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? But then he didn't give them a chance to answer. He said in verse 15, now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. So here's their second chance. He says, if you'll do that, then fine. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And then he says, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Now, you know, here we had all these officials that Nebuchadnezzar had raised up into places of authority, and they were all yes men. They all did whatever he wanted. They all said, yes, sir, and did everything. He brought them all out in the plain of Dura. He said, when the music starts, bow down. They said, yes, sir. And then you had these three hostages, these three trainees, these three people that were taken captive, and they've completely thrown the king into total confusion and anger. He's completely out of his mind, so much so that he pits himself against the eternal God. And he says, if you don't do as I say, what God in the universe is going to be able to save you from my hand? And that's a foolish thing to do. And it's the stupidity of pride when you pit yourself against God in such a way, because you've met your match. And the king meets his match in this chapter, and he meets his match in the succeeding chapters, as we'll see. And so we come to verse 16, and we see the courage of these three young men. Notice it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. They skip all that long live the king stuff. And they simply say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. And what they're saying basically is, we don't have anything to say. It's not being arrogant. It's not being, what's the word, when you're obstinate. It's not being obstinate. They were simply admitting their guilt. And they said, we have nothing to say to you by way of denial. We have nothing to say to you by way of an explanation, because explanations won't mean anything to you. We're not concerned about giving you an answer at all. We're going to stand, and that's the way it will remain. And you know, they had served the king as far as they could, and this was going too far. So then comes the statement that might be the highest statement any mortal has ever made in the whole Bible. Maybe the affirmation, the greatest affirmation of true faith anywhere in scriptures. It says in verse 17, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. That's the end of the speech, period. There's no rationalization, no dialogue, no nothing. He simply says, we have absolutely nothing to say except our God, whom we serve, is greater than you. And he'll deliver us out of your burning, fiery furnace. And even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. But notice what he says there. He says what they said. He said, verse 17, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand. He will rescue us. Doesn't matter what you do. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. You know, they had been taught the word of God. These young men, they knew that they were to respond in a certain matter based upon the truth of God. They would not compromise that, and it wasn't dependent on whether or not they got their miracle. They would accept God's will, even if it meant death, rather than bow down to a graven image. They simply commit themselves to God. You know who else did that? Job, chapter 13, verse 15. When Job's friends and even his wife was advising him to turn from God and die, Job said, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Now that's a profound statement. Even if I die, I will trust that God knows what he's doing with my life. And they knew that what happened to their bodies, these three young men, they knew that that was not the issue, but that their soul had to be riveted to the truth of God. And that was their uncompromising stance. And you know something? For us, God is just as good when he doesn't heal as he is when he does. God is just as loving when he doesn't provide all that we think we need as when he does. God is just as gracious when he says no as when he says yes. God is to be uncompromisingly worshiped. And you might sum it up by saying, in God's case, death is as good as life. Paul said it was, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," Paul said. In the Old Testament, the Lord calls out in Exodus 32, 26, and he asks the question through Moses, "Who is on the Lord's side?" In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven." In Mark 8:38, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, of him shall the Son of God, the Son of Man, be ashamed." And so, as we see the testimony of what's taking place here, we see that the consequences of their taking a stand were actually inconsequential. It says in verse 19 that the king, Nebuchadnezzar was furious. It means that he was so mad that he began to wrinkle up his face and to make faces at these young men. And this is a grown man. He's just literally enraged, and he starts making faces at them, and then he orders that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. And you think, wow, he really wants to get that thing to really burn. But you know something? That was a dumb move. Because if you want to really torture somebody, you turn the heat down to prolong it. You don't turn it up. Heat it 7 times hotter just means it'll be less trauma. And so it says here that his own men, he commanded some of his strongest soldiers to tie them up and throw them into the furnaces, probably his own bodyguards. But as far as we know, as far as we can reconstruct this furnace was probably a pit in the ground that had some kind of opening down low where they could fuel it, stoked the fire, and then it was probably open on top. And Nebuchadnezzar must have had some kind of balcony or something that he could look over it and look down and see what was going on inside the furnace. And so the fire gets hotter and hotter and hotter, and he calls his strong men, his best soldiers, probably his own bodyguards, to tie them up and toss them in, and they die because the heat is so great. And it doesn't even faze the guy. You know, he valued human life meant nothing to him except his own, apparently. It says that, verse 21, these men wearing their robes and trousers and turbans and other clothes were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. And the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet, it says, in amazement, and he asked his advisors, "Was there not three men we tied up and threw in the fire?" And they replied, "Certainly, O king." And he says, "Look, I see 4 men walking around, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." So Nebuchadnezzar is looking in there, and he's probably expecting to see these guys just kind of sizzle and shh. You ever like been stoking a fire, like burning brush and stuff, and you're pushing it in with a skid loader or something, you get too close and you back out, and then you get in the house and you're like, what's that smell? And you find out your eyebrows are singed off and your mustache and stuff like that, and it stinks. And it takes days for that smell to go away. Nebuchadnezzar looks in there, and these three guys are walking around in there, and all of a sudden there's four people in there. And they're just like, they're talking, having a good time. They're not trying to get out. They're not trying to escape. They're not figuring out how we're going to climb up there. But think about the three people that were thrown in. As they're being carried up there, and what I'd like to know is how the guards got them tossed in if they died on the way there. They must have got them pushed in first and then died. But as they're falling into the fiery furnace, the realization had to hit them that God was not going to save them from the fire. They were in the fire. So plan B, you have to have a plan B. And so their plan B was, if you can't get saved from the fire, you hope to get saved in the fire. And that's what happened. You know, if in human reasoning, I would have thought that God would have sent somebody or something down to stop the king and tell those guys, run, run for your life. Like when Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus fled to Egypt, the angel came and said, run for your lives. Herod's out to get you. I would have thought God could have came and told them, now run, I'll protect you for so long. But no, God's like, well, I'm not protecting you from the fire. You're going in. They're going, falling in, you know. And then they're thinking, we got to have another plan. So God says, don't worry, I'll save you in the fire. And how often does God do that for us? How often does God not prevent the troubles and the afflictions and those things come, but he says, don't worry, I'll save you in them, but not necessarily from them. And so that's what happened to these guys. And you know something? I found a verse in Isaiah 43:2. And since Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were brought up to know the scriptures and were trained in the things of God, this verse might have came to mind. It says, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. They might have known that verse from heart. And they might have been quoting that verse. And imagine the comfort that that would have brought. So then in 24 and 25, we have the companion. And that very well could be the pre-incarnate Christ. Some people think it was Jesus before his birth in Bethlehem. Some people think it was an angel. It could have been Jesus, could have been an angel, could have been either one. But at any rate, he was there in the furnace, and he saved them, and he comforted them. And he was probably explaining to those three guys what was going on as they were walking around. He was telling them that he was sent from God to preserve you. I'm here to preserve you right in the middle of this fire. You're not going to be burned. And we'll just enjoy our fellowship until the next scene unfolds in this drama. That'd actually be kind of fun. You know, I mentioned last week, can you imagine the adrenaline that was rushing through the veins of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when the music started playing and thousands of people fell to the ground and they're standing there. Uh-uh, not going to do it. And pretty soon they're probably thinking, oh no, and it's pumping and their hearts are beating out of their chest and they're called before the king and they're like, nope, not going to do it. King's like, into the fire you go. Fine. In we'll go. But you know what else this reminds me of? It reminds me of Romans 12:1. In Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego presented their physical bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which was their only reasonable act of worship. And the king actually made mention of that in verse 28. He said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. So, you know, we can wrap this up apparently, remember last week when, or a couple weeks ago when Daniel told the king the dream, and it says in chapter 2, verse 49, that Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering be presented. And the king said, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." The king was all caught up in the excitement, the emotion of the moment, but his conversion was short-lived, because we get to the next chapter and all of a sudden he's building this big statue. So now here he says, "Well, praise be to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God." But he doesn't convert, because he's still dealing with this ego, with this pride thing. I was reading, I remember years ago that, but he wants God on his side, right? So he says, anybody that says anything bad about God, that's bad. But I'm not giving up my gods, I'm just adding him to them. And I remember years ago reading about one of the coaches in the National Football League, and I can't remember who it was, but he always had a Christian minister on the sideline at every one of his games. And someone asked him, he said, "Do you believe in God?" And the coach said, "Well, I'm not really sure, but just in case there is one, I want him on my side." That was Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted God on his side, even though he wasn't ready to commit to him. Now, in conclusion, first of all, let me say that you and I will probably never face a fiery furnace. We'll never probably be demanded to bow down or get tossed into a furnace. That just doesn't seem likely. But we are going to face trials, and they're going to come from several sources. The Bible tells us, first of all, that Satan afflicts us. He afflicted Jesus, and he tempted him. And it says, Peter says that he goes around like a roaring lion, looking for people to devour, looking for weak-kneed Christians, looking for believers who are struggling in the faith. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that he's the great accuser. He goes before the Father and accuses God's children of sin and sinful acts. But the Bible also tells us, Paul tells Timothy, that Jesus is our mediator. And we saw in Hebrews that he sits at the right hand of God. And when the devil comes and accuses us of things, Jesus intercedes and Jesus says, "Look, that sin has been replaced by my righteousness. It's been confessed and it's been separated. Now leave." And the devil has no ground to stand, but he still accuses. And Paul said that he received a messenger from Satan that was sent to buffet him. And so we can know that the devil's going to afflict us through the avenue of the flesh. It's going to happen. Secondly, the world's going to torment us. The world is going to try to lure us in. It's going to try to persecute us. It's going to try to force us to compromise. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have much trouble," he told his disciples. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." So we can expect trouble, but we can take heart at the same time. And thirdly, God will even bring trials into our life sometimes, testing our faith. In Hebrews 12, we saw that God might afflict us for chastening purposes, for discipline, to bring us back to him. So we're going to have trials, some from the devil, some from the world, and some that God allows. But all of this, in all of this, the end result is that we may be refined, that we may stand courageous and uncompromising. So how do we take this home with us? First of all, the thing about them getting tossed in the fire. God didn't save them from the fire, but he took them through the fire. That's one thing we can take home. Secondly, these people, these young men, knew God's word, and they followed through on it. They knew what they'd been taught. They knew what God wanted. They knew what God expected. And they didn't just say, "Oh, well, this is a different situation." They said, "No, we're going to follow through, and you know God's word." And even if you've only come here one Sunday in your life, you have an inkling of God's word, and it's time to follow through. It's time to be obedient. Don't wait until you regret that you have no time left. I was telling my wife this week that I'm tired of getting calls from people and going out to see people that are within a stone's throw from eternity. And they see that life, this life is fast escaping them, and all of a sudden they want to make up for 50 or 60 or 70 years of lost time. And they regret that they've waited so long, or they let God's word lay so dormant for so long, and they're like, what can I do? And I say, well, right now, we're basically trying to save you from the fires of hell itself. So let's go there, and we'll let God worry about the rest. And so why not start a friendship with him now? Why not start a relationship? Why not confess your sins and take Jesus Christ as your Lord? And then when the afflictions come and when the trials come and when the things start getting out of control, you know that God is faithful, that God is just, that God is merciful and graceful, and that he'll never leave you or forsake you because you have a history with him. Why not stand like these guys did? 20 years old. They already had the foundation that was firm and set, and nothing, not even death itself, could separate them from God's mighty hand. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that that will be our heart's desire, that through our obedience, we'll be able to experience firsthand your faithfulness and your steadfastness and your unwavering love for us, so that when we do come into trials, we don't doubt your love, or we don't doubt your faithfulness, or we don't doubt your goodness or your omniscience or anything, but we just totally trust you, knowing that nothing can separate us from your love, that nothing can, even though somebody might be able to take our very lives, no one can touch our soul. I thank you and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll have you stand. We have a new song we're going to sing, but still no. So this will just be a special number. Close your eyes and listen.